We have problems in dealing with people that God does not have. And one of those problems is that we see from the outside in. We're left to read evidences in a person's behavior to determine what the source of that behavior is coming from. 1 John is just chock full of that kind of analysis. And over time, what we do reveals what we believe. We can't peg that in a single moment of time, but we can see it in the trends of what we do and how we decide and what we think. That's the world we live in. That's the process that we're engaged in when we're engaged in encouraging each other to keep doing the right things or encouraging each other to start doing the right things. Now, this makes us dependent upon honest communication. And the problem with that is that we all have a dishonest streak that wants to cover and defend our behavior. It's just there. We all have a dishonest streak, even about our motives when we are involved in each other's lives, even when it's us that thinks to be helping someone else. So we can see right from the start that the church, living as the church, is not going to be some Garden of Eden. There's imperfection and sin dwelling at every turn, as long as we reside here. Sometimes people won't get through to us because we won't tell the truth about ourselves to ourselves. Sometimes we won't get through to others because they won't tell the truth about themselves to themselves. Our level of successful ministry to each other depends upon love, humility, and the work of the Holy Spirit who creates each of those things in us. So what does that have to do with our text? Well, God is not limited in dealing with us like we're limited. He doesn't see us from the outside. He sees us from the inside. He knows what's really going on the inside of us. That's why he can look at a person like David, who we might want to run out of town on a rail because of the sin that he committed, and he says, that's a man after my own heart. Certainly has a bad way of showing it sometimes, but that's how we all are. And that's why he can look at some of the Pharisees who are amazingly devoted and extremely disciplined in the things of God. The only equivalent I could think of was the people that really impressed me when they're preaching are the ones that have scripture memorized. And like when they just recite scripture, I think, man, that's spiritual. You know, and it's the Pharisees would have been that kind of guy, would have been those kind of people. They were impressive. Their spiritual accomplishments were great. So-called. But Jesus called them whitewashed tombs because with all of their spiritual adornment and accomplishment, they were dead inside. There was no one home when it came to the Holy Spirit. Now, we can be thankful for this. While we might be wildly misunderstood as people, and our actions may be perceived in the worst possible light, while we may not be thought of accurately by those around us, God knows. He knows exactly who we are and why we do what we do, and he sees it, and we can please him. Even if we can't please a single other human being, if we are being faithful to God, we can rest assured we are pleasing to him. But there's another side of this truth. If we deceive ourselves about ourselves, and then we deceive each other, we don't accomplish anything of value. In fact, our deception is often damaging and distancing. I can lie to you to get you off my case. If you come to me about something, I can lie to you to get you off my case. I can lie to my wife and maybe make her believe it. But it has not changed what I did or what I thought. I might feel like I got away with it because I got away with it relationally with another human being. I didn't have to pay a relational price for that sin. But I did not get away with it with God. The God that knows me from the inside knows my guilt. And that is the real me. No matter what anybody else thinks, God knows my reality. God knows your reality. To the degree that we see ourselves and our thoughts and our behaviors as God sees them, and as we represent that same truth as appropriate to others as we interrelate, it is to that degree that we will have life-transforming conversations and relationships with each other in the church. We can fool ourselves and we can fool each other all day long, but we cannot do so and get what we need and give what we need in the Church of Christ. We are to orient with the facts that God sees and knows. We start there. We start with what God sees and knows. We start with our relationship with Him, and then we move outward into the community that we live in. We go from there, and that's where our text starts this morning. Verse 8, thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, do not destroy it, for it is a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servant's sake, that I may not destroy them all. This is the imagery. Someone comes out of the vineyard with a cluster of grapes. These clusters were picked for a purpose. They were to be used to make wine. But the cluster is a mixture of good and bad grapes. We've probably all seen that sort of thing. So the person carrying the cluster is about to throw them all away. They're not worth the trouble. Throw them all away. But then somebody says, don't throw them all away. There's good in that cluster that has to be salvaged. There must be a selection process gone through for the good to be separated from the bad and the useful separated from the useless. And those that bring pleasure must be separated from those that bring displeasure. You know, there's going to have to be a process that we go through. But don't throw the whole thing away. Well, I think that's what Matthew 25 describes in 31 through 46. And I'll skip a couple of verses in the meantime. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with them, and then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He'll set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on His right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then skipping on to 41, then He will also say to those on His left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you didn't take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you didn't visit me. We can't help but notice that the selection in Matthew is based on behavior that reflected a life change. Just like we started talking about this in 1 John, we're going to see the same thing. They weren't selected because they earned salvation by what they did, by any means. But their salvation was evident by the choices that they made. We see a separation between the chosen and the rejected by a criteria here that's accurate. And oddly enough, the believers didn't know when they were doing the thing that revealed their love for God, and the unbelievers didn't know when they were doing the things that revealed their distaste for God. But God saw the inside. God knew exactly what they were doing and why they were doing it. He knew what was going on, even though others may have thought one was just like the other. We also have the parable of the wheat and the tares, the internal wolves and the sheep. And there's nowhere in Scripture where the church in this age is presented as being anything pure. It isn't. True and false are expected to be living out this church experience together. That's just how the New Testament presents it. The implication here is that simply identifying with Christian stuff isn't enough. Looking like a grape and being in the cluster isn't good enough. It's the difference between being in Christ and not being in Christ. That's the difference. It's the difference in being saved or not being saved. That's the nomenclature that I grew up in. You're either saved or you're not saved. It's the difference between having the life-changing power of Christ's resurrection in us or not having it. Looking like a Christian is not enough. Doing the things that Christians do and following the rules that Christians follow is not enough. Having a faith in Christ that affects everything that we do and think in such a way that it doesn't matter who's looking, we're going to do the right thing because we want to please Jesus. That's what matters. Now, Isaiah is about to describe the difference between good grapes and bad grapes. First, the good grapes. Verse 9. I'll bring forth descendants from Jacob and from Judah, an heir of my mountains. My elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. Sharon shall be a fold of flocks in the valley of Anchor, or acre, a place for my herds to lay down, for my people who have sought me. Okay, so we have the people who have sought me, and then the bad grapes, verses 11 and 12. But you are those who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who prepare a table for Gad and furnish a drink offering for many. Therefore, I will number you with the sword, and you shall all bow down to the slaughter. Because when I called, you didn't answer. When I spoke, you didn't hear, but did evil before my eyes, and chose that which I do not delight. So, how do we know the bad from the good? How do we know which is which? Isaiah describes the difference here. The difference is between those who sought God and those who forsake God. Those who sought God and those who forsake God. Now look at the first group. They're described as a people who have sought God in verse 10. And then we see that the people who are enjoying that which God has given them. That's the picture we're given. God has given these people this stuff and they're saying, wow, we like this. You know, we're really enjoying this. There are people enjoying the fruit of their relationship with God. But we might say, well, wait a minute. Who wouldn't enjoy all the good stuff? You know? Who wouldn't? Well, the bad grapes would enjoy the same thing, wouldn't they? Well, the contrast of the bad grapes helps us understand the nature of the good grapes a little more clearly. And there's some stuff in here that you might not see at first glance. First, they forsake their fellowship with the true God. Second, they prepare. They pour themselves into the worship of foreign gods. And the third is that they did not answer or hear. So they forsake, they prepare, and they did not answer or hear. They were unresponsive to the call of God. We can assume that the true believers did the opposite of what the bad grapes did. You know, the good grapes did just the opposite. So this helps us in understanding the difference between these two groups of people. Remember how God describes himself, and he's saying, here I am, here I am, here I am. This whole text is sort of built on that understanding of God saying, reaching out, being almost humiliating of himself, to present himself so vigorously to a people that so heartily rejected. Well, here is the response of the unaffected heart. If ever there is an example to avoid, this is a very big one. So first, they forsake their fellowship with the true God. Now, they know where the temple is. They know where God's presence is. But they have no time for it. They know their history. They know what the one true God has done for them. But they have no time at all for it. Anything is better than pursuing a relationship with him, submitting to him, worshiping him, obeying him. Now, we always want to apply scripture. Is this a danger for us? Is this a danger for us? Well, let's look. Where would you say you most come before God's presence in worship? Where would you say you most come before God and God's presence in worship? Where do we come before him to worship with him, to commune with him, to hear from him? Would it be reading his word? Praying to God? Being with his people in worship? Maybe there's something else. Okay. How much time do we spend that's not spoken for? I mean, there are obligations that we have that we must fulfill, and there's time left. Of that time, how quickly do we use it on this kind of stuff? Remember, God is looking at the inside of the grape. Pretending to want to be with God and wanting to be with God are two different things. That's a question worth asking for all of us. Are we practicing forsaking our Lord, or are we practicing worshiping our Lord? And how can we change that? Will we? I saw a quote this week, I think it was from R.C. Sproul, maybe one of you put it there, I can't remember, that said something like, if Christ has a complaint, it would be that his bride never talks to him. How true is that about us? Do we pursue fellowship or do we forsake it for other things? That's the first thing these people were doing. They were forsaking their fellowship with God, their worship of God. Second, they prepared. they pour themselves into the worship of foreign gods. Now, why would they do such a thing? You know, we've gone through the book of Isaiah, and when we read about it, every time I read it, and I think they're worshiping stupid stones and sticks. That is just stupid. The words in verse 11 might give us some insight here. Gad means fortune, and many means destiny. So it could be translated, but you who forsake the Lord, you who run off after something else, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune and fill cups of mixed wine for destiny. Fortune and destiny. I think it's safe to say that there is not a person here who finds it easy to trust God for what they need.
I think that's true.
We like to use the word stress, but often it's a synonym for worry. We don't like being in fragile situations where we cannot control what will happen to us. When Carla drives, I notice that I'm continually wearing out the carpet on the passenger side. And while we may have different styles of driving, I know those different styles aren't really the issue. I can't control what the car is doing, and I want to. That's the issue. She has never rear-ended someone. I have. She's never backed into a moving car. I have. She's never crashed a car due to driving too fast. I have. But I still trust my control more than hers. She reminds me of that from time to time. But why? Because it's mine. It's my control. We naturally want to control our own circumstances. We want to provide things for what we need. We want to see on paper for how we will give ourselves everything that we need and protect ourselves from everything that can go wrong. Isn't that what we're like? Now, who does Scripture say is driving our car? God. Has he ever forgotten anything? No. God's never forgotten anything. Has he ever missed a deadline? No. Has he ever faced a difficult thing beyond his power? No. Has he ever run short of resources? No. Has he ever been fickle in his relationship toward us? Like, I don't feel like giving it to you today. No. Now tell me again, who do we want to trust? Us. Now that is just plain stupid. It's stupid when you do it. It's stupid when I do it. But that is the default setting of our humanness. That is our flesh. That is where our flesh gravitates to instantly. Now, how were the bad grapes dealing with this temptation? They were picking specific idols to meet their specific desires. That's what we see. They were picking the idols of fortune and destiny so that they felt like they'd have some control over their fortune and destiny. When you have a so-called God devoted to such a thing, you can believe that if you do the described behavior, you'll get those things. That's what the idol was for. It was to provide you with fortune and destiny. You just got to dance their dance. And it was a very demanding dance. So these people were, in a sense, taking their own control for fortune and destiny by worshiping these idols. By golly, they were going to have this for themselves no matter what the one true God might have in mind. That's the idea here. And what did they not have? They did not have trust in God. How often do we do the same things? How often do we put our hope in something that promises to deliver those things we want most in life, even though that there is no evidence that they can deliver on their promises? Money can't do it. Relationships can't do it. Full cupboards can't do it. Human efforts can't do it. These are all the horses and chariots of men, and they fail to deliver us. Our hearts really are idol factories. We create them at every turn. At least we're tempted to. You know, it would be really interesting if we were to sing hymns based on what our lives really say. Suppose God would intervene some Sunday, and while we're singing a hymn, he would put into words that are true for us. A mighty fortress is our God, as long as we have enough money and a good job. You know? trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus as long as you're getting what you want and then to trust and obey. You know, that would be a tendency. You see what I mean? We do not get to pick and choose what a sovereign God has determined what is best for us. We can only choose if we will trust him or if we will not. We do not get to pick and choose what a sovereign God has determined is best for us. We can only choose if we will trust him or if we will not. That's what faith decides. Everything else is not faith. Everything else is flesh. Everything else is sin, according to Romans 14:23, where it says, "He who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin." When we begin to tell God what he must do for us, we are sinning the same sin that these bad grapes were sinning. We're going outside of his will, outside of his fellowship, to secure for ourselves the thing that is more important to us than God is. We don't like to add it up that way, but Scripture has no difficulty of laying it out that way. At the core of our problem is that we are afraid if we really trust God and surrender to his will, he will ruin our lives. That's a lie straight from hell. But our flesh still believes it and runs to it and gravitates to it. And faith tells the tempter, "You lie." Faith tells the tempter that's telling us that lie, "I do not believe you because that is not true of my God." That is not true. God may have things in store for me that are difficult. He may have things in store for me that I do not like. He may have things in store for me that are terribly painful, and frankly, I don't know how I'll get through them. But he loves me. And it's only for my good. For eternity. Third, they did not answer here. They were not non-responsive to the call of God. "Because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not hear, but did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight." Remember, here I am, says God. Says the omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, loving God of the universe. Here I am. And his creation says, "Huh? Did I hear something?" If trust is the core issue, unresponsiveness is the symptom. These people suffered from selective ignorance. Sometimes people suffer from true ignorance. They want to know what God wants, but we have no way of discovering it. There are believers all over the world with this kind of ignorance. They don't have a Bible or access to the Bible, or they have a Bible, but the thing that they need to understand is very complex. We've dealt with some of those kind of issues. It's difficult to know some complicated things about God and some right and wrong decisions that, you know, you're in kind of a moral quandary. That happens, and you can easily be ignorant about that. But much of the time, our ignorance is selective. It's right there to be had by anyone with a normal intelligence and a minimal effort, but we don't want to know. Because if we admit that we know it, we'll have to submit to it. And the real issue is not one of ignorance, it's one of selfishness. We want to do what we want to do, and we don't want God messing up the desirable things that we want to keep for ourselves as options. We are the trickiest people we know. These people knew what God was saying, but they did not open their ears. They wouldn't even respond. They would not even admit the voice was saying something, because they were committed to the solution for providing for themselves, and they were not about to submit it to the Lordship of Christ. The actual problem is the thing that they trusted to provide for themselves what they wanted. The symptom was that they were unresponsive to God's interaction, God's direction, God's provision. Now, we like to see it the other way around. We like to think that the problem is that we didn't understand what God wanted, but usually the problem is we didn't trust him enough to submit to what he wanted. We trusted our foreign gods, the ones promising things that they can't deliver. So how about us? Do we respond when we read God's word and it addresses our lives directly? Do we respond to God in that setting in our lives? Do we seek out his word to know how to respond to our situation? Do we trust God to provide us the best of all lives in order to prepare us for eternity, even if that involves suffering that we do not particularly prefer? And when I say the best of all lives, what is a better life than the one that prepares you for eternity? What is better than that? I don't think we can come up with one. There's certainly more enjoyable ones. There's certainly ones that we would prefer. How could a life be better than for it to prepare you to live with God forever? How could it be? It's all about trust. When we resolve the trust issue in our lives, everything else is set to fall into place. If we will not resolve the trust issue, nothing else will ever be what it should be. If we'll trust God, we will worship Him and gradually conform our lives to the worship that He most deserves. If we will not trust God, our lives will be full of impotent idols we call upon that we feel compelled to serve because we need something to take care of us, because that's just how we are. Verse 13, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but you'll be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but you'll be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you'll be ashamed. Behold, my servants shall sing for joy of heart, but you shall cry for sorrow of heart and wail for grief of spirit. You shall leave your name as a curse to my chosen, for the Lord God will slay you and call his servants by another name, so that he who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth, and he who swears in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and because they are hidden from my eyes. I have two things from Brother Ortham here that I just thought were very good in closing. He says, God is holding out his hands to us, but they aren't weak and helpless hands. God loves authenticity wherever he finds it. He hates hypocrisy wherever he finds it. However mixed his people are now, God will make his own judgments unmistakably clear and final and powerful. And Isaiah's argument, he uses the word therefore, is that who we are now will count forever. Each one of us is standing at a fork in the road with only two eternities possible, either heaven or hell. And there'll be no self-deception in either place. What is heaven like? It's like eating, drinking, rejoicing, and singing for gladness of heart forever. What is hell like? It's like hunger, thirst, shame, crying out in pain and wailing and brokenness of spirit in despair forever. I'd also like to sum up something else that he brought out in the text. There is an idea out there that God would not send any sincere worshiper of him to hell just because he had the wrong information of God. How many times do you hear that? You talk to somebody and say, well, Christ is the only way, and you say, oh, there's lots of ways. I mean, how could God possibly reject someone if they're sincere? But Brother Orland points out that this is completely misunderstands the gospel. The gospel is not about God saving human beings who have the moral goodness to win God's favor by their God-seeking sincerity. Our God-seeking sincerity doesn't save anybody. Doesn't matter what. No, God makes it clear that God does not save good people, and he certainly does not save people because they are good. He came to seek and to save sinners. So this idea of God being in a bind due to human sincerity is simply a misunderstanding of man's position and God's salvation. It's a false argument. We need to look at verses 13 through 16 and make sure that we are those who will be eating and drinking and rejoicing with joy. And we need to make sure that we're quick to tell those who are choosing the alternative that there is still time to repent. God is saying, here I am, here I am. And we get to be the people who get to carry that message. God is saying to you, here I am, here I am. There's a way to make things right, and it's only by the single name of Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word again. We thank you for the wonderful truths in Isaiah that we have been feeding on for these couple of years. And we ask that you would use this truth that he lays out and the danger of any kind of false idol and any kind of self-deception, that you would so clear in our heads and in our lives that our meter for those kind of things just becomes irritably clear. And that it would cause us to conform to faith in you in everything. And that you would find us to be the kind of kids that are pleasing to have around. Help us to honor and serve you this week in a way that makes you happy. In Jesus' name.